Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you today again in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to you each week, and not just each week, but each day and through the day, we come to you only through Christ. Do not come on the basis of anything good in us. Lord, we do not come on the basis of any good thing that we've ever done or will do, or on the basis of anything good that you have done in us. But we come to you every day on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He gave his life as an atonement. That is a sacrifice for our sins. We deserved hell. We deserved death. Christ took upon himself that death in order that we might have life. And we thank you that through Christ, we have a righteousness that is a gift. A righteous standing. We've been justified by grace through faith in him. Regeneration. We've been born again, given a new heart that we truly do delight in the things of God and not in perfection. We still fall. We still falter. And yet, Lord, you have changed our heart. We do want to serve you and we want to obey you. We want to live our lives for your glory. We thank you for the promise of perfect sanctification when we shall see you face to face. We thank you for these things, and we come to you today again, as we do each day, on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We thank you that you, by your grace, are working in us and that you are making us like Christ. We thank you that you are producing in us righteousness, that you are producing in us holiness, that you are producing in us love. Love for you as our God, but also a love for one another. And Lord, again, as we were reminded even this morning in Sunday school, a love for the lost, even a love for the wicked, not as a justification of their wickedness, but Lord, a genuine love for people. That is the work of God in the heart. I thank you that you are working in us by your grace. And as we come before you today, as the body of Christ, we acknowledge that you are the true and the living God. There is no other God. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are holy, that you are infinitely above us, that you are perfect in all your ways, that you are all-powerful and all-knowing. We also acknowledge, Lord, that you are all-good, that you are perfect, that you are righteous, you are gracious and merciful, you are long-suffering, and you are kind. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, and that you do care for us as your children, and that you guide us and strengthen us day by day. And we ask, Lord, today that you would help us to worship you rightly. We pray that we would honor you and glorify you not merely with our words, not merely with external actions, and not merely this morning, but, Lord, truly in our lives, day by day, in our hearts, in our ways. I pray that we would honor you, and I pray that we would honor you as a church. We pray that you would bless this church abundantly, not with money, not with things, not with stuff, but Lord, bless us with yourself, with true righteousness, with true love for you and for each other. Bless us in this way, Lord, that we would truly be a bright light in this community, that we would honor Christ in our lives, the way that we live and the choices that we make, the words that we speak, the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. Lord, may we honor you and may we truly show forth the goodness of God day by day. I pray that you would keep this church from evil, keep us from dissension, keep us from gossip and slander and strife and quarreling and division. The things that divide so many churches, I pray that you would keep us from those things, and I pray that you would truly keep us from evil men. Your word warns about it. I pray that you would keep us from false teachers and from false brethren, and I pray that you would produce in us a righteousness that is the work of the Holy Spirit. May you be glorified, Lord, even today in us, both individually and as a church, that we would honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. We began last week just to consider the salvation of Noah in this context here, and I want to finish that this morning, but that's verse 5. But I'll just read verses 4 through 9 again for context. Again, Peter is warning about the false teachers that are going to come into the church, and lead the church astray fundamentally after the lusts of the flesh. And in the midst of this, and really his first major point in the chapter is that they will be judged, and all those who follow them will be judged. And he points out that God knows how to bring judgment upon the wicked, but also how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So just follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 9. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, again, we thank you that you loved us so much that you revealed yourself to us through the written word of God. Holy men of God, prophets and apostles, you inspired to write down the scriptures, a revelation of your will, a revelation of your person, a revelation of truth. And we thank you, Lord, that through it you revealed to us especially your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work on our behalf and the salvation that we have in him. We thank you that you have revealed to us in your word, your commands, your promises, your warnings, your truth. We thank you and we pray that you would help us today, Lord, in your grace, in your mercy, that you would teach us through your word, that you would open our eyes day by day to see the truth of your word, that you would help us to walk in it, delight in it. We pray that you would grant us true wisdom day by day, that we would live lives that truly do honor you, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will. Indeed, that you would enable us day by day to bring every thought captive to Christ, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds in the word of God. We ask that you would accomplish this in us abundantly, and I pray that you would bless our time this morning in your word. May you accomplish your purpose in each of us by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1952, Norman Vincent Peale wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. You may not have heard of the book, but truly it had a huge influence on the culture, but I would say it had a huge influence on the church. And it really has, in many ways, the idea, not so much the book, but the idea has really overtaken our culture. People refuse to think a negative thought. People see this as the key to their success in this world, and people will go to the grave forcing out of their mind any negative thought. Well, that's in essence why in our churches today we're not hearing much about sin or repentance or judgment or hell or the wrath of God. Those are negative things. They are things that people don't want to think about. They're things that especially sinners don't want to think about. People who are living for themselves and living after their flesh and living after their lusts, they don't really want to think about that. So they put it out of their mind. And actually, pastors are being taught today that you shouldn't talk about these things because people will stay away from the church. Well, that's really, that idea really is what marks false teachers everywhere in Scripture, that they only give the positive. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for you. He just wants to come alongside and make your life wonderful. That sounds great. But that's not true. God does not exist for you. He does not exist for me. We exist for him. False teachers teach as if there is no judgment, as if there is no wrath of God, as if there is no hell. And that's really what you see in 2 Peter, is these teachers are living after the flesh, and they're teaching others to walk after the flesh in the name of grace. Peter here reminds us that such thinking and such living always ends in judgment, like 100% of the time. And the flood, in this particular verse 5, is a reminder of the coming judgment. And in fact, again, in our world, you know, in our culture, increasingly the Noah story and the flood and the ark is become kind of a quaint children's story. You know, I guess I'm referring to my age when I think about flannel graphs and the old, you know, flannel graph with Noah and the ark, and there's the, you know, the cute giraffes with their heads sticking out, and, you know, it's a very cute children's story. And we forget that the account of Noah is really fundamentally, it's an account of God's wrath on the world. It's an account of God's certain judgment to come. Yes, he saved Noah out of the flood, and he saves his own out of the coming judgment. But judgment is coming upon the ungodly. Well, we began to look last week at the salvation of Noah, the salvation of Noah out of the world. And again, I just to rehearse, last week we looked at the first point, which is that God saved Noah out of the world. The second two points I want to look at today, the second point being God saved Noah as a testimony to the world. And then thirdly, God saved Noah from the judgment of the world. So again, God saved Noah out of the world. God saved Noah as a testimony to the world. And thirdly, God saved Noah from the judgment of the world. And let me just rehearse the first point briefly from last week, and that is that God saved Noah out of the world. It says, again, in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And so there's obviously here an emphasis on the numbers. There was Noah and seven, and there was the whole world. And God is saying, listen, I didn't spare the ancient world. Like, they were ungodly, and I judged them. And so he's pointing to the fact that, okay, that was the ancient world, and in chapter 3 he's going to point that that's what today's world is headed towards. He tells us that in chapter 3, and of course the Bible teaches this repeatedly, that the world is headed to judgment. If God did not spare the ancient world, he's not going to spare this world in its ungodliness. Like, he's going to judge it again. He's going to do the same thing, not with water. He said that he will never destroy the earth again with water, but with fire. It says God did not spare the world. He didn't spare the world because he's mean or because he's unkind or something like that. He did not spare the world because he is good, because he is righteous, because he is holy. He is a good God, and he must judge wickedness. That's his nature, and we're thankful for that. If we lived in a world where God wasn't good, what would we have? I mean, we're so thankful that we serve a good God who judges evil. Now, he's extremely long-suffering, really overwhelmingly patient. And people mistake that for God doesn't care about evil. But he does. God did not spare the world, but he preserved Noah. We observe the nature of this preservation. First of all, he did keep him from the flood. That seems to be the main point, that he called him to prepare an ark, and he saved him through the ark that he built. It's also a statement, I think, when he uses that word preserve, of the fact that he actually kept Noah from the corruption of the world. Like, the world was utterly corrupt, as we saw, and it was full of violence and full of sexual immorality and full of ungodliness and even demonic activity. And God, in his wisdom and grace and power, preserved Noah so that Noah was a righteous man. The reason for this preservation is because he was righteous. As we saw that last time, he was not like the world, but he was righteous, we observed, and I'll say more about this in my second point again here today, but he was righteous not in self-righteousness. It's not that he was perfect or had no sin or was, but the idea, he was righteous by grace through faith. But he really was righteous. Like, he did actually keep God's commandments. He walked in the truth. And God delivered him. God preserved him. He saved him out of the world. But I want to observe secondly here, and this is my main point for today. The third point will be a little shorter, but the main point that I really want to observe here is the second point. God saved Noah as a testimony to the world. It's an interesting statement that he makes here. He says, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. This speaks to God's purpose in saving Noah. Now, it's not the only purpose. I want to be clear about that. But clearly, he saved Noah. He preserved Noah in order that, and also because he was, a preacher of righteousness. He bore testimony to this wicked world. I want to observe several things, about Noah's testimony. First of all, I want to consider the nature of his testimony. And I would say to you that Noah's testimony was in two parts, connected, obviously. But first of all, he was a testimony to the world by his life. And he was a testimony by his preaching. And the two go together. It says he was a preacher of righteousness, but clearly we know from other texts, particularly in Genesis, but even in Hebrews, right, that he actually was righteous. He was a preacher of righteousness, but he lived a righteous life. So he was a testimony, first of all, by his life, and secondly, by his preaching. He was righteous by his life in that he really did not participate in the wickedness of the world. Again, we saw back in Genesis chapter 6, and you can turn there again. I won't go through this all again, but I do want to observe that it was really wicked to the point where God said that every imagination of their heart was evil continually. That's what it says in verse 5. That's how wicked the world was. The Lord then saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how bad the world had become. And Noah, in the midst of this, was actually a righteous man. Again, we observed last week, it didn't mean that he was perfect and never sinned. He was a sinner. But we observe, he says in verse 9, of chapter 6 in Genesis, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, these three words, or these three terms, he was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God, describe the nature of Noah's life. That it is what described the way he lived. Now, we observed last week, and I will observe again the importance of understanding that he was righteous by grace. It says that back in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Grace implies that he was a sinner. So it wasn't the idea that Noah was perfect and never sinned, but that he was righteous by grace. Grace implies, again, that it was a gift. that this righteousness that Noah had was a gift. It was God's righteousness given to him, given by grace, as we saw last week in Hebrews 11:7, through faith. And that faith resulted in a life of obedience. And this is, as I tried to emphasize last week, this is always how God's righteousness works. No man will ever get to heaven and say, I have been a good person, let me in. There is no such person. The only way that you will ever have a righteousness that is acceptable to God and that is pleasing to God is as if you receive it as a gift from him through faith in his word, through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that anybody will ever have righteousness. And so Noah, just like us, was justified by grace. God declared Noah righteous on the basis of his faith in him. He was, like us, by grace through faith, regenerated. That is, born again. That is, he was given a new heart. That old, rebellious, self-righteous, arrogant, self-exalting heart was replaced with a humble heart that sought the Lord. That's regeneration. Regeneration and justification everywhere in Scripture go together. The regeneration is not the means by which God justifies you. They go hand in hand. He justifies you by grace through his faith, through faith in him. And at the same time, he makes you alive. He gives you a new heart. And the result of that is that you are obedient. And that's exactly what happened to Noah. Notice what happened. It says in Genesis 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, it wasn't a statement of moral perfection. It was a statement of the simple fact that God told him to build an ark and he built it. God said, I'm bringing a flood upon the world, build an ark to save yourself and your family. And because, as it says in Hebrews 11, because Noah feared God and really believed that he was going to bring the judgment, he obeyed God and he did all that God commanded him. Now that's how faith always works. That's how righteousness works. It's always by grace through faith. We are justified on the basis of what Christ did, not on the basis of anything in us. And that results in regeneration. We are born again, and then we obey God. We obey God not in order to earn our salvation, not in order to somehow guarantee that we're going to heaven. We obey God because we're born again, because we have a new heart. Because we are now his. Christ purchased us so that we would serve him. Now, we know that Noah is pre-Christ, but it was the same kind of righteousness. In a sense, Noah was anticipating what Christ would do. We look back on what Christ did, but it's the same righteousness. It's the same means by which God saves. And Noah lived a life of righteousness as a testimony before the world. Not a life of self-righteousness, not a life of arrogance, not a life of holier than thou per se, but a life of true righteousness. He actually did walk with God. I love that statement. And it reminds me of what Micah says in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And you say, well, none of us can do that. And I say, well, actually you can. And actually you must. Not as a means of earning your salvation. My friend, this is what righteous people do. They do justly. You know what do justly means? That means, again, I have to say this because in this world of social justice, everybody's talking about social justice. It's not talking about social justice. It's talking about personal justice. It's talking about doing what is right. like telling the truth, like integrity, like not cheating and not stealing and caring about people, right? That's what it's talking about, doing justly. You don't rip people off anymore. You actually do what's good for others, right? When it says to love mercy, it means you're no longer a person of vengeance. You're no longer trying to get your share and, you know, acting in the same way that people act toward you, but people who hate you, you show mercy towards. Why? Because God showed mercy to you. And to walk humbly with your God is simply to live your life with God. That is, you trust Him, you cast your cares upon Him, you seek His will and not your own, you seek Him first, you abide in Him, you abide in His word. You say, oh, no one can do that. Yes, you can. And yes, you must. This is the righteousness by grace. Noah lived this way. And this is what qualified him to be a preacher of righteousness. And I always like to emphasize this fact. This righteousness that is by grace, it comes as we see we have no righteousness in ourselves, right? It is why the righteousness that is by grace always results in people calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord. We observe that Noah's testimony was not merely by his life. He did live a righteous life. But it was by his preaching. He was not simply a silent testimony who just, quote-unquote, preached with his life. He was a preacher. What that means, what that looks like, we don't know for sure. But he was a preacher of righteousness. And this phrase especially puts him in contrast, and I think this is the reason Peter uses the phrase, it really puts him in contrast with the false teachers he's warning against in chapter 2. The false teachers were not teachers of righteousness. They were actually promoting people living after the flesh. It says they were actually trained their hearts in covetousness. And they loved, it said they had eyes full of adultery. They were living for the flesh. They were living after the flesh. And they were encouraging other people to do the same, promising them freedom. And I think in that context, it's a freedom they're promising in Christ, which is Jude speaks about the same thing. It's following Christ in the name of the flesh. Or following the flesh in the name of Christ, I should say. There's that character in Pilgrim's Progress that I always like, the watermen who looked one way and rowed the other. I mean, that's what these people do. They look one way, oh yeah, we're following Christ, but they're rowing the other. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I just want to say a couple words about his work as a preacher. I want to observe he had an audience. His audience was the world of the ungodly. That's the only one that was there. I mean, the ungodly were the people he was preaching to. It was not, as we say, preaching to the choir. At a certain level, I come here on a Sunday. I assume that most of you are believers in Christ. I know that some of you are not. I don't pretend to know who is who necessarily, but I know there are some here that don't know Christ. But I come and I assume that most of you do know Christ and that you're born again, that you want to obey Christ. And in that sense, you might say, I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to people who want to hear the word of God, who want to walk in a righteous way, who want to obey God. Noah was not. Noah was listening or preaching to a crowd of ungodly people who did not want to repent, who saw no need to repent, and who did not fear God. But he preached. I want you to observe his method. He didn't sing to the people, dance for the people, tell stories to the people, dialogue with the people. He preached. This has always been God's chosen method in the world. From the very beginning, he chose preachers. Preachers who proclaim. They're not dialoguing. They're not giving positive stories. They are proclaiming. They are declaring what God has said. That's what a preacher does. That's what Noah did. He was preaching. It wasn't a preaching of his own devising. It wasn't a preaching of what he wanted or what people wanted to hear. He was preaching what God wanted him to preach. He was preaching God's truth. And it implies, that word preaching implies things that are an offense to the world. It implies authority, and it implies confrontation. It implies that the preacher has a certain amount of authority and that he's preaching from a place of authority. As a preacher of the Word of God, I don't come here on the basis of my authority. I'm not trying to exercise my authority over you. As a preacher, I come to you with the authority of the Word of God. And to whatever, I always say, to whatever degree I'm faithful to the Word of God, that's my authority. Where I depart and start saying, you know, telling you how to manage your money, don't listen to me about that. Listen, I don't have any authority in your life over how you manage your money and what you do with your time. I'm just a preacher. The authority I have is the Word of God. But this idea of preaching implies authority and it implies confrontation. That it's someone preaching to someone who oftentimes, not always, does not want to hear. And generally speaking, preaching has always been despised by the world. Despised, hated, mocked. People, generally speaking, do not want to hear the proclamation of the truth. Even in the church, Titus 2:15, Paul tells Titus to be faithful, to reprove and rebuke, to exhort with all authority. And then he says this, let no man despise you. Because there will always be people who despise the preacher. For this simple reason, that true preaching calls people to repentance. It really is that simple. And so, historically, men have hated the preaching of the word. And I can't help but think of some of the Old Testament accounts of prophets who were preachers, who simply declared what God had said. And I think of what Ahab said to Elijah when Elijah came out to meet him after he took Naboth's vineyard by dishonesty through Jezebel's connivings and had Naboth set up, murdered, and then went and took his vineyard. And Elijah meets him on the way. And this is what he said. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And that is how people view the preacher, right? He's like, oh, here we go again. He's going to talk about judgment. And you know what? Ahab deserved it. But he hated the preacher. I said, Ahab later on spoke of Micaiah, the prophet. He said, I hate him. For he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Or Amaziah said to the prophet Amos, when Amos was prophesying there at Bethel, that place that long ago Jeroboam had set up with a calf. And Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, go flee away. Go preach somewhere else, like a gnat, like a fly. He's just annoying. This is preaching. Preachers are hated by the world. They're despised because they speak with authority, because they speak the truth, and because they call people to repentance. And a preacher that doesn't do that is not a true preacher. He's a false teacher. I mean, read Jeremiah 23. This is how false preachers and teachers are always described. They say to those who are unrepentant, those who reject God and violate his law, they say to him, God loves you and you'll have peace. And that just is not true. It just isn't true. His message here is a message of righteousness. He's a preacher of righteousness. That's his main sermon. It doesn't say, interestingly, he was a preacher even of love or of grace. It says he's a preacher of righteousness. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that when it says he was a preacher of righteousness, it doesn't mean that he was preaching moralism or he was preaching how to simply be a good person. He was not preaching self-improvement or self-righteousness, and he certainly was not preaching social justice. What he was preaching is what all the preachers throughout the Bible preach, and it's repentance. That's what Jesus preached when he came. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Isaiah preached. That's what Elijah preached. And that's what Noah preached. That's what Enoch preached. And Luke tells us that actually Abel was a prophet. Maybe that's why he was murdered. But I want to be clear, what he was preaching was righteousness by grace through faith. He was calling people to repent of their sin and not be a good person, but repent of their sin and be reconciled to God, to submit themselves to God, to find grace before God, to humble themselves before the true and the living God. And repentance fundamentally is this. We are born sinners. We are born serving ourselves. We are born loving ourselves. We are born exalting ourselves. We are born very selfish. We are born self-promoting. And what we do for ourselves. It says we're born lying. And you know, the reason we lie is because we want to get our way. We want to exalt ourselves above others. We are like our own God. We do what we do for our pleasure, for our glory. That's the wicked. We live as if there is no God. If we do have a God, he's a God of our imagination that helps us fulfill our wicked lusts. Can be manipulated like magic. But that's not the God of the Bible. Repentance is when you turn away from yourself, your pride, your self-righteousness, you're living for yourself, and you turn to God and you say, and you realize, oh God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Grant me a new heart that I would serve you, that I would live for you, that my life would glorify you, that I would keep your commandments and walk in your truth. You turn away from your thoughts. You turn away from your own ways and your own thoughts, and you turn to the living God, and you humble yourself before him. You humble yourself before what he says in his word. You believe him, and you obey him. That's what true repentance does. And of course, when we do that today, of course, in his day, in Noah's day, it was based on the promises of God. Today, it's based on the righteousness of Christ, what Christ did for us. But this is what he preached, righteousness by grace through faith, a new heart, faith, repentance. This is always the message of the preacher. I want you to observe regarding this message, not only the nature of Noah's testimony, but also the effectiveness of Noah's testimony. And as we go back to 2 Peter 2, it says he was a preacher of righteousness, and it says God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. There were seven other people, as far as we know, that actually received the message. The vast majority of the world rejected Noah's testimony and rejected Noah's preaching and rejected God's invitation of grace and righteousness through that grace. Now, it's possible, and I'd like to think that it's probably true, that we don't know how long he was a preacher of righteousness, but I'm assuming it was for many decades, and maybe there might have been many people that came to righteousness by grace who then died before the flood, natural death, that's possible. But at the time of the flood, there were only seven that actually received that righteousness that comes by grace. And of course, it was his family. It was his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They were all that heard his testimony. Well, I just want to say a word about this. I've often said, I think this is true, that one of God's greatest means of evangelism in his program has always been the family. And this is by design. I mean, this is true in the nation of Israel, read Deuteronomy 6. It's true of us, read Ephesians 6. It is the means by which God has, through the ages, saved his people. It is largely through godly parents teaching their children the ways of the Lord and the fear of the Lord. Do not underestimate the importance of being a faithful, godly parent, leading your children to Christ, not simply by preaching to them, not merely by telling them what to do or not to do, although that is part of it, right, declaring the truth, but it's living before them by example. It's showing the love of Christ and the wisdom of Christ and the righteousness of Christ in your life, how you live from day to day, how you treat people, how you deal with problems, how you deal with tragedy, how you respond. All of these things, your children are watching. And it is a tremendous opportunity to teach them of the glory of following Christ and of walking with Christ. Noah, his family did follow him in his faith. But honestly, beyond that, the effectiveness was not great. And again, that was in God's providence. We saw this morning how God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and in God's providence, the whole city repented. But in Noah's day, they didn't repent. Now, notice, we don't change the message or the method based on how people respond. In Noah's case, no one responded. He didn't say, well, let's switch this up. Let's change my method. Maybe I need to be a little more positive with them. Maybe I need to say, maybe I need to begin with a joke and start telling stories. And no, he just preached the word, in season, out of season. The question is not the effectiveness. The question is the faithfulness of the messenger. And Noah was a faithful messenger. I was listening to a sermon by one of my old professors at Masters this past week, Alex Montoya, and he was pointing that out. He was preaching to preachers at the chapel for TMS, and he said a preacher is preaching to an audience of one, Christ. And that's true. The question is Christ pleased with the message? Is it faithful to what Christ has called us to preach? So he didn't change the method or the message. Now I want to point out that this is God's purpose in our own salvation. As God saved Noah out of the world to be a testimony to the world, a testimony of his righteousness, a testimony of the righteousness of God that is by grace through faith, and even though almost no one responded, yet he did serve God's purpose. He was a testimony to the world of righteousness. And I want to point out that this is what God saves us out of the world for. Not to save the whole world. If your goal is to save the whole world, you're going to be disappointed. The goal is to be a faithful testimony to the righteousness of God, both by your life and by your message. And it is true, not everyone is called to be a preacher in the sense that I'm preaching here today, but all of us are called to preach Christ to the people in our lives. This is God's purpose from the beginning, and we could, again, go to many passages. We think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he spoke about the fact that we are salt and light in the world. That's God's purpose for his people, that we would be salt. That's a preserving aspect, light. We are pointing people to the truth and to the gospel. We are salt and light. In the Great Commission, we are called to preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to his apostles that you will be my witnesses. And in 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we are ambassadors for God. We're calling people to be reconciled to God through Christ. That is our calling. We are called to bear testimony to the righteousness of God in Christ. That is our great purpose. Our purpose is not to make money. Our purpose is not to live a good life. Our purpose is not to see the whole world. Now, some of those things we may or may not do, but that's not why we're here. We are here as a testimony to the righteousness of God. It's by our life. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He's talking to the church. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach. That's righteousness. So we shouldn't be here in this church bickering with one another and gossiping about each other and dividing over little things. Why? Because we are to be a testimony before the world. He says that we would be children of God above reproach, what? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Now listen, that's not the promise that if we do that, that everybody in North Olmsted is going to come to Christ. Now maybe they will. Praise the Lord if they do. We want them to. We might pray for that to that end. We don't want to be like Jonah and say, oh Lord, I knew you'd have compassion on them. No, we... But listen, it really isn't in our power. But this is in our power, to be a light in the world. And you cannot be a light without walking in the light, like without living a holy life, without living a righteous life, without actually living for Christ. He says, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor in toil in vain. Speaking of his ministry among them. But I want to observe, it's not simply by our life, it's also by our message. And in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul calls us to preach the cross of Christ. You know what? The world isn't impressed with this message. It never has been. Listen, it never will be. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world can mock, the world can reject. But listen, if you will be saved from the wrath to come, and it is coming, there is only one way, and it is the cross. It is the cross of Christ. That is the only way to escape judgment. And so it may be foolishness to the world. They don't fear God. They have no anticipation of the wrath of God. But to God's children, it is life. It is the power of eternal life. And he says, the world will reject the gospel, the cross, as foolishness, be a stumbling block to the Jews, but to us, it is indeed the righteousness of God. Look what he says in verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things are ours in Christ. And this is why we preach Christ, because there is no other way to have those things. It is through Christ. Christ. That's God's purpose for us, is that we would be a testimony to this world of the saving work of God in Christ. Well, very briefly, I want to give the third point, and that is that God saved Noah from the judgment of the world. God saved Noah out of the world. God saved Noah as a testimony to the world. And lastly, God saved Noah from the judgment of the world. Back in 2 Peter, he says, sadly, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The word flood is kataklusmon, which we get the word cataclysm, and truly it was a cataclysm. It's a total inundation. There was no escape from the flood. The flood was worldwide. It covered the whole earth. It covered the highest mountain. There was no escape. Anything that had breath, anything that had life, died. There was no escape. We read about that in Genesis 6. He did bring the flood upon the world of the ungodly. But Noah was saved in the ark. Noah was saved by grace through faith unto obedience, and so we too are saved by grace through faith in Christ unto obedience. Let me just close by looking back in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter makes the analogy between Christ and the ark. And just as God saved Noah through the ark, so God saves his children through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark." All that long-suffering of God, all that patient waiting all those years during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he makes the comparison, verse 21, corresponding to that baptism now saves you. And then he points out that he's not talking about water baptism, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. He's talking about spirit baptism, that is the new birth through faith in Christ, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are rescued from the wrath to come, even as Noah was saved through the ark. And that is the call to the world, that they would turn away from their sin and humble themselves before the Lord and call upon the Lord in the name of Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for the example that we have of Noah, of how you saved him from the flood, out of the world, as a testimony to the world. We thank you that you delivered him from the judgment that came upon the world. And Lord, we're thankful that in Christ, we too have been saved out of the world. We have been saved as a testimony to the world of your righteousness, of your goodness, of your grace. And we are also saved from the coming judgment of the world. We thank you that we are not appointed to wrath, as Paul said, but Lord, we are appointed unto life in Christ. And I pray that today, Lord, that we as a church, that we as individuals would be a faithful and humble testimony of your grace that is in Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.